So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 14th chapter, verses 12, 13, and 14. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." And may the Lord truly bless the reading of this word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him for that illumination. Our dear Lord, we're driving really to the core of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be in your service, what it means to do things of religious activity here. And as we go through this text, I do pray that it won't become academic, but it would rather be something that is it is considered on a very personal basis, because that, I believe, is exactly what you intended when you said this to the Pharisees, all of whom are pretending their idea of religion. I pray that we will look for the genuine here, test ourselves, even as I believe you are testing us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Some time ago, I was talking with one of the neighbors in my neighborhood. We were walking, we were having a conversation. And as soon as he found out that I was a pastor, he said, "Well, I'm not a religious person at all." And this is a common thing that people say in this secular world that we live in. About this particular guy, I was wondering why he had the two statues of Buddha in his front yard. If you're not religious, what does that mean? But nonetheless, he's just not being honest with himself, because actually we are a religious people. The question is not whether or not you are religious or not. All human beings in one degree or another are religious. The question is, who do you serve? To whom is your religion directed? Well, to my neighbor, obviously, his religion was himself. His God was himself. The one that he served was himself. When he did things, he did them out of a self-regard for his own well-being or standing or idea of who he was. Well, Christians are not like that. Christians know who we serve. We know who we turn to. It is Christ. It's embedded in the name. But unfortunately, in Christianity, and you know this, and we talk about this all the time, not everyone who calls himself a Christian actually is a Christian. Not everyone follows closely what the Lord has called out. There are so many people who say, "I'm a Christian," because of tradition, because they've walked down the aisle at one time and made a confession, or are associated in some way with Christianity, but they're really not true believers. And towards that end, Jesus has given us in Scripture on a regular basis, he has given us these sort of tests, this sort of a checklist to see if we are indeed bearing the true fruit of Christianity. And that, of course, is what he said. You will know them by their fruit. You will be able to tell from the way that they act. Now, we saw this last week. We saw when we talked about the idea of humility, that humility is a kingdom value. It is a kingdom trait and therefore a necessary kingdom fruit. And if there is no humility in your life, if you're arrogant and prideful, as so many people in the world are, well, no matter what you actually do, the state of your heart is not right. And so therefore, you're not bearing kingdom fruit. And you can call yourself a Christian, but if you don't have kingdom fruit, Jesus said that's the acid test. You will indeed know them by the kind of fruit that they bear. Well, this morning we're going to talk about another one of those kingdom fruits, those kingdom traits, those necessary outpouring of a redeemed heart. And there are several of them, actually, that are going to be involved with this. There's the idea of benevolence that we've talked about, the idea of generosity, and the idea of hospitality and the expansion of one's sphere of significance, those they consider to be significant in their lives. All of this is going to be one of those tests that Jesus is going to give us. Now, he did this. It was easy for him to do it because he is surrounded by such an apostate religion. He's surrounded by people. In fact, in our very text for this morning, that's where he is. He's at a luncheon given by the ruler of the Pharisees. And so therefore, he's got a lot of people around him who are acting at religion. They're involved with religious activities. But they're doing them for the wrong reasons. And that's the reason Jesus is going to drive at something. And we're going to pull it out of the text. There are basically three principles we're going to look at that come out of this text. First of all, is why do you do what you do? What is not enough? The fact that you are doing things that are religious activities, well, that's good. That's very well and good, just as James said when we talked about it, when I read the moment in the Word earlier. But it's why are you doing? What are your motivations? What motivates you? And to put it more crassly, what are you expecting in return? If you do something of a religious nature, if you give benevolence, if you're generous, if you extend hospitality, what are you expecting in return from that religious activity? The second principle that we're going to look at, very close to what we talked about last week, is the idea of humility. Am I doing this because it makes me feel good? Am I stroking my own ego? Or am I doing this because of a humble, compassionate heart? And that's going to determine not only what you do, but how you do it. And then thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, we're going to ask, well, who are you doing it for? And Jesus would ask this quite often of the Pharisees around him. You're looking for the accolades of humans. You're looking for the accolades of men around you. And you're not doing what you do for the glory of God. And those three things are hugely significant as far as determining whether our religion is real. And I keep using that word, and I'm using it advisedly, because there's so much religion out there that actually is not driving at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. And so therefore, we're going to ask that very poignant question as Jesus insinuates at the end of our passage, when the resurrection of the just occurs, will you be part of that? And are you seeing the fruits of that in the way that you were? Now, when we look at the context of where we are, it is very, I know I say this every week, but Luke is so integrated. The context, we could go way back and see that he is just following a flow of thought. But I'm only going to go back to that verse I keep going back to, which is when Jesus said, strive to enter through the narrow door, knowing that Jesus is the door, he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one makes it into the kingdom of God except through a relationship with Jesus Christ, repenting of sins, accepting his free forgiveness, trusting and believing in him. That's the way through that narrow door. Well, then in the same words that he was speaking, he says that there are a lot of people who aren't going to find that door, and the door will be shut, and they're going to be on the outside expecting that they should have been on the inside, and these are the ones who are the weepers and the gnashers of teeth. Gnashing of teeth was a sign of enmity towards God. Well, we've been talking about teeth gnashers ever since, because Jesus has been in the presence of these teeth gnashers. And that brings us to where we actually are. The venue that Jesus is in has not changed for the last several weeks. He has been invited to a ruler of the Pharisees' house, and he wasn't for the all-important midday Sabbath meal. Now, they didn't invite him because they wanted to hear what he had to say, or because they liked him, or because they thought he was in a way to honor him. No, they set him up, and they were looking to trap him so that they could put a man with dropsy in front of him on the Sabbath and see if they could get him to break their Sabbath laws. Well, Jesus, of course, always turned those situations around. He never fell for their false narrative, so he actually showed their hypocrisy and healed the man anyway and brought absolute silence upon the room. Now, I want you to remember the man with dropsy, because it is quite ironic when we get to the guest list that Jesus is going to say this would be the kingdom list, because the only person other than Jesus invited to this luncheon that would have been on that list was the man with dropsy that they had brought to make a spectacle of, to use as a trap to try to trap Jesus. All the wrong reasons for inviting the man, but he was the only kingdom guest, if you will, that was there. Well, nonetheless, then last week we saw Jesus tell a parable, because they were there to watch him. They had invited him to watch him, but unbeknownst to them, Jesus was watching them the entire time that he was there, and he noticed how they fought over the seats of honor. They all wanted to sit close to the host. And we talked about that, how Jesus said there is one seat in the house that's the kingdom seat, and that's the worst seat. Take that seat and let your host ask you to come forward. But he emphasized the importance of humility. He himself showed us infinite humility when God took on the attributes of a human and came and walked amongst us. And that sets the standard for what it means to be a Christian. If there's no humility in your life, you're not reflecting Christ. And so you should really look at the claims that you are making to be his. Well, nonetheless, that is where we were last week, and that flows into the same place that we are now. And I just want to remind you of the very last verse that we looked at last week. That's verse 11. When Jesus said in a proverb form, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Well, that's going to play into this as well, because actually that statement, as we talked about last week, sort of kicked this up a bit and put it into the realm of not just the here and now, but also the not yet. And with that in the back of our heads, let's take a look at our text and see, as Jesus continues to test the genuineness, the validity of our belief. He said also to the man who had invited him. Now, isn't this interesting, the way that this goes? That prior to this, in the last passage we saw, the one we saw last week, every person in the room other than Jesus and the host was implicated, because they were all fighting for the best seats. Now, the host is the only one who didn't fight for a seat. And the reason being is he's got the seat of honor anyway. So he wasn't included in that. So now, not to leave the man out, Jesus is switching it around and giving us this discussion that is directed at the host and the guest list. Why and how and for whom did he make that particular guest list? Now, I don't think that means that this passage is only for the host or for hosts. Just like we saw last week, this is almost a living parable, because it's going to tell us a story. It's going to take us deeper than just the etiquette of how one puts a list together. Well, anyway, going back to the text, he said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet..." Now, let's just stop right there, because I just want to make a point. Luke, in the words of Jesus, is giving us multiple words. Every time we see this, there's a different word. There's a different word. And so when he says what the ESV translates as a dinner or a banquet, those words are very broad. It can mean breakfast. It can mean lunch. It can mean dinner. It can mean mean the main meal of the day, or it can mean a special celebration, a banquet. So in other words, the scope of this is expanded so that we know we're not just talking about this particular incident, and that even though we're talking of benevolence and generosity and hospitality here, these are principles applicable to all Christian activity. So he says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Now, what's ironic about this is if Jesus turned to the room that he's in and he said, okay, I want you to raise your hand if you're here because you're a friend or a relative or a brother or a rich neighbor. Every room in the house would, every hand in the house would go up because they're all in that group. So basically what Jesus is saying, and he was great at doing this, he's telling the host, don't invite any of these bums to your dinner when you do it. That's not the right way to do it. So again, it implicates, obviously he didn't call them bums, that was me. But nonetheless, he's implicating all the people who are there in this. And so he says, don't invite these because they can repay you. Now, brothers and sisters, don't take this too literally as some people have. This is not a prohibition against having dinner with your family or your friends or your loved ones or people that are like you. That's not what Jesus is talking about at all. That's a very surface view. What Jesus is talking about here and where we're going to go next is reciprocity. In other words, don't just invite people that you have a subliminal or some kind of another reason for inviting them, and especially not because you expect them to invite you back. He's basically saying in all of your Christian activity, everything that you do that you are doing because you are religious, make sure that these principles apply. Now, let's go back to the principles. I'm going to mention them several times, but let's apply them to this man's list. In a sense, what Jesus is asking this man is, why did you make this list up the way it is? Why did you invite the people that you have invited? What were they here for? And what did you expect in return from them? In other words, for the invitation that you have given them to this very auspicious event, Jesus was a prophet and a famous person, what are you expecting back from these people for the invitation? That's the why, the motive of why he did this. Secondly, it is, okay, did you do this in a sense of abject humility? Is this a sign of a kingdom trait, which is humility? Or is this something that you're going to sit up there in the seat of honor as everyone gives you accolades? Yes, it's costing you a lot of money, but everyone is going to pour their praise on you for giving such a nice lunch. In other words, are you stroking your own ego here? And did you invite people that you know will stroke your ego? Or did you invite people who can't possibly do that for you? And then thirdly, of course, did you invite these people because you were doing it for the glory of God? Did you invite them so that God would be glorified, or did you invite them so that that would increase your social status, so that they would be pleased, so that they would glorify you? And these three principles are all wrapped up into why Jesus says, don't invite these. And the reason that he says do not invite them is because they might repay you. Look what he says at the end of that verse. He says, lest they also invite you in return and you would be repaid. That brings up the idea of reciprocity. And reciprocity is just a big word that talks about someone reciprocating. In other words, giving back, doing something on your behalf because you have done something nice for them, then they are going to turn around and do something nice for you. Now, reciprocity, the fact that there is a payback, is a hidden aspect of benevolence. and gratitude and hospitality and all religious activities. In other words, it is not necessarily something that comes to the surface that everyone sees. What they see is the outer side. We see a very generous man who is giving a nice big luncheon and he's inviting everyone. And oh, the trappings are all so wonderful. And they're looking at that as if it is generosity. But if there is reciprocity in this, if he's expecting something returned, or if he's getting something in return, it is no longer benevolence. It is no longer generosity. The man is sitting there in his seat, and he's looking around at the people who are there in the hall with him. And he's got this little ledger going on in his mind. Because he's expecting, I invited you to my luncheon, so I'm expecting you to invite me when you have a luncheon. And by the way, you happen to be in seat number 10. So I'm expecting to be in seat 10 at least, if not more honorable, when I come to your house when you invite me back. He has this ledger in his mind of every single person in the room because there is reciprocity involved with this. Well, the question that is asked here is that if there is reciprocity involved with benevolence, is it benevolence? If you are getting something in return for what you give, is it generosity? If you are inviting someone or doing something for someone so that you will be elevated in a social status, is that hospitality? Well, actually, it's not. It's a business transaction. It's an exchange. You're expecting something in return for what you do. And Calvin makes this very clear that how can you possibly expect a reward from God who knows your hearts, knows your mind, knows your intent, knows your motivation if it is not pure? If the why and the how and for whom of why you do what you do is not pure, how can you expect any recompense from him? Because he knows the difference. He's not fooled. You might fool people, but you're not going to fool God. This is the danger of reciprocity. It's because you think you're doing something that is going to be a positive mark on the big ledger that God apparently keeps. And you're going to be building kingdom treasure. But if you're doing it for the wrong reasons, if you're doing it for the wrong motives, it doesn't mean anything. And that's the danger that we run into with reciprocity. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. There will not be a eschatological reward. And by the way, this goes completely afoul of kingdom ethics. The ethical standards that Jesus has already put forward. I don't know if you remember, back in chapter 6 of Luke, I preached a sermon called The Motives of Reciprocity. Okay, you should know that word by now because I've used it twice. The motives, and this is what Jesus said in that passage. He says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. So, brothers and sisters, what we need to do is we need to look at those three principles as far as benevolence and generosity and hospitality are concerned and compare them to why we're doing what we're doing, and the idea of reciprocity. In other words, if what you are doing, as I said earlier, if you are involved with benevolence because you're expecting something in return, then that's not benevolence. And the most subtle version of this is if you're doing something because it makes you feel good, because it elevates your esteem of yourself in your own mind. No one else knows it but you. No one else knows that that's just really stroking your ego and making you feel really good about yourself except you. But that's reciprocity. You're doing it because you get something in return. I'll address this later on. I don't want you to take that idea too far. But when you do something like this Pharisee has done, when you have a dinner like this and you invite people, brothers and sisters, that is social currency. Have you ever been in a situation that you know is social currency? Well, I was there when Jesus was there at the Pharisee's house, and boy, you should have seen the issue. And you tell the story over and over and over again. It elevates your own esteem of yourself. And that's one of the ways that there is a payback here, is the idea of my own self. But then there's also, who are you doing this for? Who are you actually intending to please? Are you doing it for the glory of God? Because if you're doing it for the glory of God, who sees everything in your heart and knows your motivations, you are doing it to the God who revealed himself in the humble servant of Jesus Christ. When God took on the attributes of a human being, humiliated himself infinitely, walked in our midst, allowed himself to be beaten and spit on and go to the cross so that he could die for our sins. That is the ultimate humility. That is what God looks like. Do you really think that he's going to accept your idea of humility if you do it for someone else? No, God knows the difference. And Jesus himself has said this. He says, thus when you give to the needy, back in the Sermon on the Mount, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I said to you, they have received their reward. That's the danger of reciprocity right there. They've received their reward. All the reward they're going to get, they've already received, because what they're after is the accolades of men. You get it? That's all you get. That's all the reward there is. Well, very much like he did last week, he pointed out the fighting for the seats of honor, and then he said, well, let me tell you what the kingdom way of it is. Take the last seat. Well, he does pretty much the same thing here. He tells us what guests not to invite. And then he says, well, here's the way the kingdom guest list would be. Verse 13, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. I wish I had about twice as much time this morning to go into that. I will, to a degree, if we have time in the after church, the significance of this list, the significance of this guest list is huge. First of all, it'll be repeated in the very important parable that follows, the parable of the great banquet. It's going to be repeated verbatim. But these four designations, when we talk about God's revelation, we talk about coming out of darkness into the light, when we talk about the state of someone, the blessed are those who are poor in spirit, those are so represented by the poor and the lame and the cripple and the blind. But let me just kind of skirt over that right now. The main thing that we want to remember about the poor, as it is used here, is that the poor do not have the ability to help themselves. In the society in which Jesus lived, there were very poor people. In fact, what was missing was the middle class. There were the very rich. Probably everybody at the dinner is among the very rich. And then there's the very poor, and not a whole lot of people in between. So the poor were barely able to keep themselves alive, barely able to keep themselves from starving. So there was a great poverty when they talked about the poor in those days. Spiritually speaking, of course, very important when we talk about the poor in that way. The cripple and the lame, very, very close. Those two words can almost be interchangeable. But in general, someone who is crippled in the scripture is someone who had lost the use of one of his or her limbs. It could be arms, it could be legs, and their mobility was restricted in that sense. Where lame, to be lame, pretty much spoke about the legs, and it could either be congenital, something that you were born with, or it could have been an accident where they were maimed in some way, or it could be some disease like rickets or polio or something that robbed you of the use of your legs, or even caused you to walk with a limp, with a lot of pain. So what we have are those who, once again, because of some physical disability are not able to care for themselves. They're marginalized. They're on the outside of the norm. And so therefore, they were in need of someone to watch after them. And of course, the same is true with the blind. There was a lot of blindness in Israel in these days, either congenital blindness, total blindness, blindness that was caused by the wind and the sand and the desert, or eye diseases, cataracts, whatever it is. It could be anywhere from total blindness to partial blindness. But what a metaphor that is used in Scripture about what Jesus came to do, to bring light to those who are blind. But the way that they are used right here is to represent a group of people who, in the minds of the religious elite, those great religious people who are so involved with religious activities that Jesus is eating with, to them, these were defiled and they were disdained. And they were defiled for a variety of reasons. The disabled, for instance, were defiled, well, for a couple of reasons. One, because there are places in Scripture, I gave you a passage from Leviticus, for instance, in your bulletin, where a whole list of disabilities are listed there as indications of defilement. But where the Pharisees had sort of messed up here is that they kind of took that and they said everyone who is in that situation is defiled, where usually in the law it's talking about something specific. Leviticus is talking about priests who are actively serving cannot have these disabilities. But not only that, but we have talked about this on several occasions. Those who were disabled in those days, well, actually, to a large degree, even in this day too, were considered to be under the curse of God. They were considered to be punished by God because of something they had done. Remember John 9, the disciples asked Jesus when they passed a blind man, who sinned that this man is blind? Was it his parents or was it this man? They just assumed that some egregious sin had led to his blindness. And so therefore the Pharisees would disdain these people because they deserved to be disabled in their minds because someone had committed a horrible sin. Well, it was kind of the same thing that was true with the very poor. The reason that you're poor is because you're either lazy or because God has in some way punished you because of some terrible and egregious sin. And so therefore they were separated out and we're not going to get involved. But it's almost human nature. I don't think that this was peculiar to this group of people. If you remember in the moment of the word, I read you out of James, the second chapter. Well, the beginning of that chapter, he describes a church and he's just completely confused. He said, two men walk into your church, one man that's rich and has all these gold rings on, another man who's poor. You fawn over the rich man and you stick the poor man at your feet as if he's a servant. And so you're fawning over the people, the same people who are oppressing you. And that is almost ingrained in our human nature. We think that people who are rich somehow are smarter, somehow are more industrious, somehow have a better understanding of what success is. And what the true tragedy is how many elders are brought into churches and made elders because they're successful in the world out there. I've seen it happen over and over again, and that is just simply upside down. That's not the way it is. It's spiritual success. Spiritual understandings that should indicate an elder, but quite often it's exactly the opposite. But for these reasons, this particular group of people was disdained and outcast and marginalized by the religious society of the day. And Jesus says, wait a minute, you have got it completely backwards. This particular group of people is hugely significant. I mean, as I said, I wish I had time to go into all of what it actually means when we talk about the poor and the cripple and the lame and the blind, because these are actually the people that Jesus came to save. These are the people that the Messiah, when the prophets of old said the Messiah is going to come. He didn't say they're going to come and save all of you rich guys who are acting like you're religious. He says that he's going to come and he's going to save the marginalized. Do you remember what Jesus read when he was in the synagogue in Nazareth when they got so mad at him? And he read the scroll in that day, and it was from Isaiah 61, and he added a little bit of Isaiah 58 from the fourth chapter of Luke. He read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This group is the group that would manifest the coming of the Messiah. That the Messiah would be understood when that group came. Again, to reread what we read this morning from Isaiah 35, from Luke 7. Go and tell John. Remember when John came and said, "Are you the one or should we wait for someone else?" Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news. Preach to them. And so in other words, it is exactly what Jesus is doing, and he's going to do it to this group of people. And so therefore, these are the kinds of people that should be part of your feasts. But something that I kind of skipped over, one of the reasons that the Pharisees disdained the blind and the lame, actually it was David's fault, King David. I know that sounds a little strange, but it goes back to a particular story in 2 Samuel. And there's such a beautiful, beautiful picture of the way that Matthew organizes this as far as part of the triumphal entry. Well, anyway, when David was there with his men, his mighty men, and he's outside the fortified city of Jerusalem, held by the Jebusites at that time, and he has come to conquer the city, you remember what happens. The Jebusites are on the wall of their fortified city atop of the hill, and they're taunting David and saying, the blind and the lame could defend this place. You'll never make it in here. Well, what the Jebusites didn't know is that David grew up just down the street from here, or just down the road, a couple of miles away in Bethlehem, and he knew the area. And he knew that the water supply of the Jebusite city was a shaft that went down to an underground spring that had an outlet outside the walls. So this is what David said to his men. He says, "Whoever should strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." And that had stuck. The blind and the lame were not allowed in the temple. They were forced to sit outside and to beg for a coin for the people that were going in. But yet when Jesus made his triumphal entry, it wasn't the triumphal entry of a conquering king. It was a man who had come to release the oppressed, to give light to the blind, and allow the lame to walk. And so he came in, and what's the first thing that he did? He threw out all the pretending religious achievers with the money tables and the sacrifices that they were selling, the animals that they were selling them, threw them out, and then do you remember what he did? He healed the blind and the lame right there in the temple. He brought the ones who were outside, marginalized, and he healed them right there after throwing the pseudo-religious out. And then you remember what happened right after that. The children, they came in and they pitched in with the song of the triumphal entry, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of David's kingdom." Of course, it infuriated the Pharisees. But that is exactly why this is significant. That is why Jesus says, invite those who cannot save themselves. Because I didn't come to save those self-righteous people who don't need a Savior. Only the sick need a physician, he said in Mark. And in Luke, he said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that is exactly what the blind and the cripple and the lame and the poor represent in this story, those who are in desperate need of savings. Brothers and sisters, you begin, hopefully, to see the dangers of reciprocity. Because if you start to only do things good for people who can pay you back for the reason of being paid back, you're not even in the arena. You're not even in the right group of people. Because the right group of people are devastated. They're the poor in spirit. And they are the ones who mourn over their sins. And they're the ones who are meek before God. They're the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those are the ones that Jesus came to save. And if all you are doing is stroking your ego and giving to the people who are around you so they can give back to you, what exactly have you done? And that is exactly what Jesus says next in the 14th verse, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You will be blessed. That's our old word, makarios. I just quoted the first four of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the same word. It speaks of a state of blessedness. Why are you in a state of blessedness? You're blessed because you're a kingdom dweller. You're blessed because you're doing what you do with the right motives, the right why, the right how, out of humility, and for the right person, for the glory of God and the glory of Him alone. And that you are blessed because this is a recognizable, necessary kingdom fruit. You will be blessed because they cannot repay you. Doesn't that seem upside down? When you give 100% give and 0% take, when you give without anything in return ever in this life, that is a blessing. Because if they could repay you, they might. And you might get used to it. Now you're giving to people who cannot repay you. And so therefore you're blessed in that because it is true benevolence, true generosity, true hospitality. It is also something that requires the not yet, because if you're going to be repaid, as Jesus said, you will be repaid, but for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. There is a recompense. There is a reciprocal payment, but it doesn't come in this world. It comes in the world to come. And that's what he means by the resurrection of the just. We want to make sure we understand what Jesus says by that when he says resurrection of the just, because he really doesn't describe it. The word just here is a word that means righteousness. The New American Standard, the NIV, translated as righteousness. The resurrection of the righteous is basically what he is talking about. And so therefore, it is part of the resurrection. He is not saying to these unbelieving Pharisees, if you can simply do what you do in the right motives, with the right heart, and for the right being to do it for God, then you will be part of the resurrection of the just. No, he's already said, enter through the narrow door, and most people will not find it. He is not saying that you will be rewarded at the resurrection of the just. He's saying to those who will be at the resurrection of the just, that then is when you'll be rewarded. He says this later on. Doesn't tell us in his gospel, but he does tell us in the book of Acts. Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. That's what he's talking about. The resurrection, some that are just and some that are unjust. Jesus puts it this way. Do not marvel at this in John 5. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So in other words, the resurrection of the just is at the final judgment, those who are invited into the heavens of God, when he says, well done, good and faithful servant, that's where your reward is going to be. What does that reward look like? I can't tell you. I don't know. We've talked about this before. I struggle. My mind cannot get around heaven as hard as I try. I read all of what the scripture says about heaven and my mind just fades on me. It just closes down. It's just too magnificent for me. It's too beyond me to imagine what heaven is like. And so therefore, when we talk about reward in heaven, I mean, so many people consider it to be kind of like earthly reward, treasure, gold. Well, goodness gracious, they make the streets out of gold up there. That's not your treasure, right? So what does it look like? All I can say is that somehow I know it has to be wrapped up in the glory of God, because that is what heaven is going to be all about. The glory is not going to be about me. It's not going to be about you. It's going to be about the glory of God. So somehow that reward is bound to be wrapped up in him. And I believe that Paul pretty much says that in Colossians when he says this: whatever you do, work heartily, as if for the Lord and not for men. You know something? If you want to get your motives right, if you want to make sure your heart is right, then with abandon, do what you do for the glory of God, and your motives and your heart will follow, I believe. If you're truly doing what you're doing for the Lord, it's impossible for you to have the wrong motives. Well, as I said, stepping back from the text real quickly, to me, this is a reality check. And Jesus does this regularly. He wants us to pull out the mirror and to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, okay, how do I check according to this? How does this look according to the way I am living and what I am actually doing? So let's just do that real briefly. And please, this is no good if you're not honest with yourself. It really isn't. I mean, it doesn't do you any good unless you actually pull the mirror out and ask yourself, okay, all pretension aside, all religiosity aside, all self-esteem aside, let's just take a look and say, why do I do what I do? And that's the first question. Why? What are your motives? Now, what we're going to do is we're going to keep it in the realm of benevolence, because that's where Jesus put it. And this could apply to any religious activity that we do, but I'm going to keep it in the realm of giving, of benevolence, of ministry, of generosity, of hospitality, because that's really where this whole section is about. So why do you do what you do? Why do you give? I mean, I just praise this congregation because you have given so much to help brothers and sisters in Haiti. Why did you do that? What was your motivation? Was it out of compassion? What is that out of a true desire to serve those who you could get nothing from return? I mean, no thank yous, no response whatsoever. Did you do it for that, or did you do it because in some way you're going to get a return? Like, for instance, now don't get me wrong, listen to me all the way through. Did you do it as a tax break? We've just had tax day, haven't we? Okay, now, there's nothing wrong with taking a tax break. You should. In fact, Paul tells us, Romans 13, we should pay our taxes, and that's important. But he doesn't tell you to pay more than you have to, okay? It's the only good stewardship to be able to take all of the legitimate legal donations, reductions that you can. Okay, deductions that you can. But that doesn't mean that you give more than you can. But if you are doing this, and that's the only reason you do it, you get to the end of the year, you're taking a look at your finances and you're saying, hey, man, I need to divest myself of stuff. So you start looking for people to donate to. I mean, I realize that's good business practice, but you've got your return. You've got your reward because you're doing it for the wrong reasons. The why is not there. The why is not right. Why should you give? Why should you donate? Why should you tithe? Why should you give offerings? Why should you support your church? Why should you support the ministry? Why should you give to those in need? Why should you minister to them? Why should you go to the hospital to look after those who are in trouble? Why should you pray for them? Why should you do any of these things? You should do it out of the same compassionate love in your heart that Jesus has shown you. And make that the primary reason that you do what you do. And that's the first test. Ask yourself why. And what do you have to gain from what you do? The second one is check your heart. In fact, don't just check your heart, check your ego. Does this generate an increase in your self-esteem. Now, again, don't get me wrong. I do believe that we should indeed be looking to help others, and we should be happy when they're happy. Okay, I'm not saying that. But if your ego is the reason that you do what you do, you have your reward. I have to tell you something, brothers and sisters, it turns my stomach. It turns my stomach when I see some disaster, some calamity, and then I see these celebrities walking around, taking their camera crews with them. I remember them doing that during the aftermath of the Haiti earthquake in 2010. Walking around, the cameras on them the whole time, talking so pious and so big and so wonderful about all the things that they are going to do, raising money from other people. Most of that money, by the way, is still sitting in banks collecting interest right now. But they make their money by making violent films and immoral films. And here they are moralizing about how great they are because they are helping people. That's not, you've got your reward, folks. That your reward is 100% here on this world. So therefore, unless it is done for the right reason, unless there's humility in your heart, unless you are doing it to those who cannot help you or cannot respond, even if they do to respond, you don't want it. Well, that is not something that is going to bring you an eschatological reward. And finally, in the third place, there is, who are you doing it for? Who are you looking to please? Brothers and sisters, we love to be people pleasers, don't we? Every single one of us. I mean, I love it. And I'm telling you, as I said, don't get me wrong. When we go to Haiti or some other place and we pass out gift packages or we pass out food or we do something of that nature, I just love to watch the beaming faces of the kids and the people. I mean, that is such a positive thing. And so therefore, to be a people pleaser is a very good thing. But if that's the only reason that you're doing what you do, then you see you're in trouble. You're in trouble if what you're looking for is the accolades of human beings. Because what happens is that, yes, when you're giving benevolence to people who are starving, well, everybody agrees that that's a good thing to do. And so you're right in line with the culture around you. But what happens when the culture begins to shift and what you're doing is considered to be heinous and hateful to the culture? And if you have been doing what you're doing to please the people, then you've got to adjust yourself in order to continue to please them. Because what they have done has moved away from what the Word of God says we should be doing. If you're pleasing God, you stick with the Word of God. If you try to please people, then you've got a real dilemma on your hands. And brothers and sisters, this right now in our world is tearing churches apart. Because they've been trying to please people. And now all of a sudden the people say abortion's okay, it's good. It's healthy for a woman to be able to murder children in her womb. And they've said that marriage between a man and a woman, a man and a man and a woman is just as valid as between a man and a woman. And they're saying that a preschooler should be taught that they can change their gender. And if you disagree with what they say, then you are engaged with hate speech. Okay, now if I'm a people pleaser, I've got a real problem on my hands. Because God is very clear about each one of those issues. But if I am a God pleaser, if I do what I do to please God, and He's the only one I'm concerned in, then I have no problem. I may have a problem with my culture. I may suffer because of it. I may lose their self-esteem. But did Jesus have the self-esteem of everyone in this room? Absolutely not. They're trying to kill Him. But He is right on line with what His Father has sent Him to do. Brothers and sisters, that's the danger of reciprocity. If that's what we're looking for, then wherever the culture goes, that's where we're going to go. And all of a sudden, we end up doing things that are against the will of God. Against what He teaches him in His words. I think of Peter before the Sanhedrin when they tell him to stop preaching the gospel. Do you remember what he said? He said, we're not here to please men. We must do what God has told us to do. I think about Paul in Galatians when he is amazed that the Galatians are so soon to accept another gospel. He said this. He says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, that clearly states that, yes, we want to get along with the culture as best as we can, to live in peace when we can. But when they move and we've been trying to please them, we cannot move with them. We have to stay true to what God is. So I leave you with the immortal words of Joshua as he confronted the same situation that we confront. As he confronted the same kind of a wavering of the people of God. He said this very profoundly, "If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Brothers and sisters, I ask you, where's your religion? Because your religion is all about who you serve. And if you serve God, your motives and your heart will follow if you serve Him with all your heart. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you for how clear you are. And we ask your forgiveness for how muddled we make it. Really isn't an issue. All these great conversations that are before the church right now, they're really not great conversations. We really shouldn't be having them. Not if we're following your word. Not if we recognize your word as our authority. Not if our religion is true and real and genuine. Not if it is you we serve and not the culture around us. Of course we want to be relevant to the culture. Of course we want to be able to reach each new generation with the gospel. But it's the gospel that we need to reach them with and not compliance to whatever they do. Lord, hold us true. These three principles. Why do we do what we do? What's our heart when we do what we do? And who are we doing it for? May we never forget those. May we apply it to each and every day that we live so that we never, ever stray from following you and doing what we do for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.